We're studying now in 2 Chronicles chapter 18, which means we're also studying at the same time in We're studying in 2 Chronicles chapter 18, which means that we're also studying 1 Kings 22. Those two chapters parallel. They're almost word for word, especially after we get to verse 3 of 2 Chronicles 18. From that point, 1 Kings 22:4, 2 Chronicles 18:3, from there on down, it's virtually word for word. So we're going to see this material covered twice. That's in these chapters. That would obviously mean that there are some very important points that are going to be made there for the Lord to use the limited space that contains His revelation to repeat things. Should tell us that it's very important for us to understand what He's teaching in those places. So that's where we are wanting to study today, and where we left off a week ago, as we were just starting to get into this, as we read the first couple of verses of 2 Chronicles 18, this is really important for us to look at as Christians today, particularly from the standpoint that we, in trying to follow Christ, need to be looking out for areas where we may not be measuring up or fulfilling God's righteousness as we could and should, and perhaps there may be some areas where we are rationalizing things that we're doing or not doing that should be different, and which is what happened to Jehoshaphat. That's the reason this study about him is so important, particularly with what we're starting to see in these chapters, 2 Chronicles 18 and 1 Kings 22, because as we've seen, Jehoshaphat was a righteous man. He was one that God described as walking in those first ways of David, a man who was after God's own heart, who fulfilled all of God's will. And we were told that Jehoshaphat did not turn away from the Lord all of his days. So Jehoshaphat sought God. He prepared his heart to seek God, as he tells us in 2 Chronicles 19. So he prepared his heart to seek God. He walked in the ways of the Lord all of his days, followed in those ways of David, who followed God. All of those good things that God tells us about Jehoshaphat. Yet Jehoshaphat had a problem that emerges in this chapter that also persisted for quite some time and caused him to commit some other errors that were very similar to what we're going to see in this chapter, has the same root cause. Well, what we saw in verse 1, going back to 2 Chronicles 18 and reading verse 1, it says, "Now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance." Now, we saw that that came from God the previous chapter. He told us about how in 2 Chronicles 17, 3 through 5, it told us about how God had given Jehoshaphat riches and honor as a reward because of Jehoshaphat seeking and serving the Lord. So he starts chapter 18 with that point, which is, again, making that connection to Jehoshaphat being a righteous servant of God. So he had riches and honor and abundance. And of course, we don't want to get into make the mistake of concluding because that was how God blessed Jehoshaphat, and also some of the promises that he made under the law of Moses. There were material aspects to some of the blessings that he promised for their obedience. We certainly do not want to make the mistake in thinking, as many have done previously and continue to do now, to say that if we're going to follow Christ, that means we're going to be blessed materially, and if we're not, that means we're not following Him. Those are not promises of the New Testament with a material prosperity if we seek the Lord and serve Him. That is how God did bless Jehoshaphat. He did have that, and so he's making that connection here for him. And so that this chapter 18 starts with that point. So again, we're seeing that God blessed Jehoshaphat, but it was because Jehoshaphat was seeking the Lord and serving him. But then in the last statement of verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 18 is about Jehoshaphat, that he joined affinity with Ahab. And that Hebrew word hatan, or however you pronounce it, that means, which is translated affinity here, that he joined affinity. That word in Hebrew means to give away in marriage. So it's not just that he made friends with Ahab, which that wouldn't be good, but he joined or gave away in marriage his son, as it turns out, Jehoram, to Ahab's daughter. So he joined affinity with Ahab. He gave his son in marriage to Ahab's daughter. So that's the foundation of what's to come in the rest of the chapter. Now, as we had pointed out before, Jehoshaphat, according to when he started his reign over Judah, we know that his reign overlapped Ahab's for most of it. I mean, those two were kings simultaneously for many years. But Jehoshaphat had a very close view of all that wickedness that Ahab and Jezebel did in that neighboring kingdom. And he got to see all of that and got to see the punishment with the famine and all of those things. So he knew all those that was wrong. But he was able to see this for so many years. And then the question naturally comes, well, Jehoshaphat, being a servant of Jehovah, seeing a man who is the king of the rival kingdom, how could he possibly get into a situation where he would agree to marry his son to that man's daughter? I mean, it's a very important question to ask and to see what we might find in God's word as an answer to that, because that's what he did. Now later, we're going to read in 2 Chronicles 21 and in verse 1 just to make it very clear how this what this was talking about when it says he joined affinity with Ahab as in he made a marriage. 2 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 1, when Jehoshaphat died, it says, "Now Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Jehoram his son reigned in his stead." So that was his successor, his son Jehoram. Verses 5 and 6 of 2 Chronicles 21 about Jehoshaphat's son Jehoram, it says, "Jehoram was 32 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem, and he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, like as did the house of Ahab, for he had the daughter of Ahab to wife, and he wrought that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord." So that's what it says about Jehoram there. It says the same thing in 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 16 and 18, about Jehoram, that he walked in the ways of Ahab because he married his daughter. So here you can look at Jehoram, who was the son of a righteous man and the grandson of a righteous man, Asa. So there were two consecutive kings over Judah of men who followed the Lord and didn't depart from him. And so that was who his own forebears were, his father and grandfather, as his predecessors as kings of Judah. And being brought up with that, and Jehoshaphat being a righteous man, did he teach him about God? Well, we saw the extent which he sent those Levites and those men to teach God's word throughout his kingdom. It was of utmost importance to Jehoshaphat, not only for himself personally to follow the Lord, but for all in his kingdom to do so. And that being the case, was Jehoshaphat, would he have any concern that his own son would know the ways of the Lord and follow him? Of course. So Jehoshaphat would have taught his son and been an example for his son, yet he married his son to Ahab's daughter. What was the effect? Well, we can see the direct effect on Jehoram when he married Ahab's daughter. Did he convert Ahab's daughter to serving God? No, he did not. That's not how it works. In fact, if we were to search God's word and look for examples and try to find examples of those who served God who married those of the world and find where they converted the ones of the world to serving God, where do we find it? Look at how many examples we have the opposite, though, where those who married, who served God married those who were not, and they went to the world into evil. And certainly that would be the case with their children and their descendants. And that's exactly what happened to Jehoshaphat. So we're going to see an end of this, well, rather brief, but at least it was longer than any other time where we had a father and a son both serving God in succession as kings. Other than David and Solomon, these two, Asa and Jehoshaphat, are the only, that's the only other time we see this, but it doesn't last, and there's the root cause of it. So Jehoshaphat's decision to marry his son to Ahab's daughter would have profound repercussions on his own son, on his own descendants, and through the entire kingdom of Judah, that entire kingdom that he reigned over, that he cared so much about to teach them and have them taught God's ways, yet he makes a decision that's going to have the effect within a few years of all of that being undone with his own family and the rest of his kingdom, where they're going to turn all away from the Lord into wickedness. So very sad to see the severe consequences that resulted from this decision that this otherwise righteous man made. It does beg the question, though, but why would he do that? How could he rationalize that? Did he say, I love God, but I know this is wrong, and now I'm just going to do it anyway? No, that's not how it would be for him. That's not how it would be for us, is it? We would have a real problem if we consciously, if we were going against our conscience knowingly, then in doing what was evil, knowing it was evil, sinning willfully. That's something that a Christian, the Lord warns about that, but that's not what the pattern is that we see. What is the pattern that we see of mankind? Proverbs 21 and verse 2, every way of a man is right in his own eyes. It says, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. God knows what's in our hearts, knows what is right, and he's going to judge us according to what by his standard, not how we're able to rationalize and justify ourselves in the things that we're doing. But that's what people do. If we're being honest, we would have to be rationalizing right now to say we haven't done that, because we all have. There's no question about it. That's a tendency. That's our tendency as people. So we have to fight very hard against that and work very hard in searching God's scriptures and then looking at ourselves in the mirror of his word to try to make sure we're not doing that. Point being, if somebody as righteous as Jehoshaphat could end up in a situation to rationalize what he did and see all that the consequences of it, is it possible for us in loving the Lord and serving him to be rationalizing something that could be also not good, not working God's righteousness, that could end up having some very bad consequences, either on ourselves, our families, or others? And none of us would want that to happen. So this is a very important situation for us to learn from. And we have to notice also, it says, because we could look at the statement there about Jehoram, that he had married Ahab's daughter. It might be convenient to say, well, Jehoram did that. He did. But what does it say in 2 Chronicles 18 and verse 1? Jehoshaphat joined affinity with Ahab. He gave away in marriage. So does God put responsibility on Jehoshaphat for that marriage that took place? That was not something that was against Jehoshaphat's will. Now, if Jehoram had just decided, I want to marry this girl, I want to marry Ahab's daughter, and Jehoshaphat opposed it with all that he did, and somehow Jehoram just went and did it anyway, then that responsibility would be solely upon whom? Well, then it would be on Jehoram, not on his father. But his father was involved and went along with it. Now, this can also be a great temptation. We don't know exactly how this got started, whether Jehoram knew Ahab's daughter somehow or whether the interest started there. It seems very likely, given the background of the conflict that had been between Israel and Judah for so long, and the fact that we had already read earlier in 1 Kings chapter 22, where it says that Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel, that there was motive on Jehoshaphat's part for there to be peace between the two kingdoms, which would be part of his rationalization for doing that. So he didn't want there to be continued conflict and war among these tribes of Israel. Well, on the surface, that might seem like a good desire. But the way that he solved that problem was not the right way, clearly. But what is unmistakable is it says that Jehoshaphat did it there in 2 Chronicles 18:1. He gave away in marriage his son. Now, how many parents do that when their children make decisions when they get older that they're going to do certain things, that the parents are going to go along with whatever the children are doing, right or wrong? And if they're doing wrong, that they're going to go along, they're going to end up going along with it. It happens a lot. And how often do we see Christian parents exactly in this kind of situation where their children are getting involved with somebody in the world, and they're going to end up supporting that union, that marriage? Well, then what happens at that point? If they're giving their endorsement to that, then who's the Lord going to have to answer and bear responsibility for that? You know, it's one thing when the children grow up and do things in spite of all the teaching we've given them, in spite of our example, in spite of everything that we're telling them, if they're going to go when they're old enough to make their own decisions and they make the wrong ones, in spite of all of that, are we going to be blamed for that if they do wrong, when we've done everything we can to help them to know and to do what's right? That will be on them. But if we go along with it, if we're supporting it, if we're involved in encouraging it, letting it happen in any way, then what? So we've already seen that principle before when we were looking, in fact, at when we were in 1 Kings chapter 21, when we were reading about God's prophecy against Jezebel, that we had the opportunity at that time to go to the book of Revelation in chapter 2 to look at what the Lord warned about there as he gave that example and spoke of that Jezebel that was in the church at Thyatira in the first century A.D. But God said in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 20 concerning the church at Thyatira, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols." Now, who was actually doing the seducing and the false teaching? That Jezebel. So why does he say to the church at Thyatira, "I have something against you because of what she's doing"? But he says, because you suffer, you are allowing that. So that's when it became their responsibility. That's when they were going to answer for it. They were allowing that to go on in the church. They had authority over what was taking place in the church, the members of the body there. When they were allowing false teaching and immorality to take place in the congregation, they were allowing that. They were not standing up against it, opposing it, and stopping it. Then they were held responsible, held accountable by God for allowing that to go on. Well, if we're allowing that evil to go on in our families, then we're going to be in the same situation. We'll be under God's condemnation. So Jehoshaphat, though, he went along with this. He was the one that did it. So he joined his son to Ahab's daughter. So he was guilty there because he allowed it to go on. He did not stand against it, and so he should have done. He should not have allowed that to take place. How did he rationalize it then? Since he was spoken of as being guilty of it, well, part of the answer we might see is in verse 2 here in 2 Chronicles 18. It says, "And after certain years, he went down to Ahab to Samaria, And Ahab killed sheep and oxen for him in abundance and for the people that he had with him, and persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth-Gilead. Now we can see that the Lord in this account is connecting verses 1 and 2. This is one verse after another, but after making that statement about how Jehoshaphat had given away his, which was his son, in marriage, joined affinity with Ahab, then Ahab called him up there to help him to go to Ramoth-Gilead. So that marriage connection serves as the background of the foundation for what comes next when Ahab calls him up there to go with him to try to recover Ramoth and Gilead back for Ahab. Well, we see a little bit more in 1 Kings chapter 22, if we can turn there about, and here's where we have these first couple of verses. There's some things that in between 1 Kings 22, 2 Chronicles 18, where we need to note, not differences in the sense that there's never a contradiction, but we'll have information in one that that may add to what's in the other, and vice versa. That's what we have in these first couple of verses in these chapters. So let's look at 1 Kings 22 in verses 1 and 2. It says, "And they continued 3 years without war between Syria and Israel. And it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Israel, came down to the king of Israel." And this is the point at which then he's called there to help Ahab to go to Ramoth-Gilead. But look again at the background of that and the timeline of it. It says they continued 3 years without war between Syria and Israel. Now, when was the last time we saw war between Syria and Israel? What ushered in that three-year period of peace between the two kingdoms? Well, this goes back to what we had seen in chapter 20 in 1 Kings. Remember that? Back in 1 Kings chapter 20. So when we move on from one chapter to another, even though we're leaving it behind in a sense, we can't leave behind what we've seen there or learned from it, because these things just keep coming up. That's the way it is with the entire Bible. We start in Genesis. We certainly can't forget what we just read in Genesis if we're going to understand much of what we read throughout the rest of the Bible. I know we've seen that. How many times have we had to go back to the book of Genesis with various things that we're studying and other books of the Old Testament as well as the New? So many of those things that were there in Genesis come up again. And, of course, not just Genesis. It's just a reminder of that being the way it is with all of God's Word. We really do have to study all of it and know it that well, so that we can see how those things fit together, which is what understanding is about, to mentally take apart or put things together. God's going to be able to give us understanding with these scriptures and how those things fit together that he teaches us in one place and another. But we have to go and diligently study those things. But back in chapter 20 of 1 Kings, that's where we had seen warfare last between Syria and Israel. And what happened in that chapter? Yeah, so God gave Ahab two victories over the Syrians there. First, when the Syrians had besieged Samaria, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, had demanded all of what was in Ahab's house and his family to be given to him, and Ahab consented, but then Ben-Hadad upped the ante and insisted on more, and then his princes drew the line there and said, don't give in to that. And then God used the young men of the princes to be the ones to chase off the Syrians and led to a victory by Israel, after which the Syrians said it was because the God of Israel is a god of the hills, but theirs are gods of the plains. So then God showed the falsity of that. And at the beginning of the following year, when Syria had gathered together again, God gave Israel another great victory, delivered Ben-Hadad into Ahab's hand, and let him go. And then God rebuked him through a prophet for letting that one that God appointed to destruction to escape. So that was the last of the conflict. Two victories in battle that God gave to Ahab over the Syrians, which then ushered in a three-year period of peace between Israel and Syria. Now, how did Ahab use that period of peace? So there was the famine for 3.5 years, followed by warfare with the Syrians. The famine was lifted. Then there was those battles that Ahab won. And so now the famine's gone, the warfare is gone, and he has 3 years of peace. How does he use it? Not well, because remember, he's Ahab. So he used that. That's when he went after Naboth's vineyard. So that happened during that period of time. But some Ahab, as we would expect, misused his time of peace that he was given after those battles with the Syrians and the end of the famine. But from Jehoshaphat's standpoint, what has he now witnessed? All this wickedness that Ahab was doing, God lifts the famine because Elijah goes and God sends the fire down from the sky on Elijah's altar and all of that. The false prophets of Baal were put to death that day, and the people were saying that Jehovah is God. And so that was a great day for Israel and for God to show that Baal was false and his prophets were false and that Elijah was the true prophet of the true God. The famine was lifted. So God lifts the famine, and then God gives Ahab 2 victories over the Syrians. What would be the temptation for Jehoshaphat to conclude from that? He's now looking at a 3-year period, God blessing Ahab with the removal of the famine and now with 2 victories over his enemies. Would that be an opportunity for him to rationalize, well, God's blessing Ahab now, and God's done some things for Ahab. Ahab maybe not so bad now. It's not difficult to see how exactly that timing with those events that Jehoshaphat, and this is when this happens, because it's right during this 3-year period, it says that's when Jehoshaphat is called there by Ahab, which is based in the joining affinity with. So it certainly appears with the timing, as the Lord is describing it there, that this marriage that took place after those events that we've already looked at, with the famine ending and Ahab being given victories by God in battle with the Syrians. So it certainly looks like Jehoshaphat made some wrong conclusions from things that some mercy that God had shown to Ahab through all that. God was trying to teach Israel. At any point was God in any way saying that Ahab had pleased him? No, the only thing that we've seen so far that was even close to that was when Ahab humbled himself a little bit when God, after Ahab and Jezebel had murdered Naboth and taken away his vineyard, and then God pronounced all that judgment against them and their house, and then Ahab went softly, humbled himself a little bit at that time. God made the decision he was going to then delay the fulfillment of his prophecies until after Ahab's death because of that measure of humility. It was small, it was brief, but God rewarded that. But other than that, God was not at any time endorsing Ahab's life and how he was living it. Those blessings of removing the famine and giving those victories over Syria, God had said this was so Israel would know who God was. Unfortunately, during that time, Jehoshaphat then chose to marry his son to Ahab's daughter. So there was rationalization going on there, even though he had seen all those years of evil going on. Ahab is somehow able to rationalize this period of time when there was a period of peace for 3 years for Ahab. That he could then make that peace between Israel and Judah to occur and then to last by making that marriage with his family. But as we see, that was a grave mistake that he made there in that decision. But if Jehoshaphat could do that, if he was able to rationalize something like that, we can ask, what might we be able to rationalize? We need to be very careful and not decide, here's what we want to do. here's what I want to do. This is what I want to do in my life, and this is the way I want it to go. And then now how can I then rationalize everything to try to force what my will is and what my desire is, and then make myself feel good about what I'm doing because of being able to rationalize it somehow. We got to be very careful and make sure that we're going to God's Word to look at what God teaches and ask, is this best according to what God says in His Word? What does God say in looking at His Word? What is the best thing to do for Him? Not for me or what I want, but for what God desires. And then choose accordingly. And we got to check ourselves all the time to make sure that we're not justifying ourselves and making our ways to be right and when they're not. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, and we can make it that way for ourselves. But if it's not what God teaches, if God teaches that we should be doing something different, we need to do what He says, not what our will is, and not rationalize things in order to force our own will. It's very easy to do, and Jehoshaphat did that, and there were, as we've already seen, just gotten a glimpse of, there were very terrible consequences for that error he made in marrying his son to Ahab's daughter that was going to last for generations, and it was going to cause damage to many, many souls. So we don't want to ever end up in something like that. So that being the background then, back to 2 Chronicles chapter 18. And we read down verse 2. Ahab persuaded Jehoshaphat to go up with him to Ramoth-Gilead. Verse 3, 2 Chronicles 18 and verse 3, and Ahab, king of Israel, said unto Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, wilt thou go with me to Ramoth-Gilead? And he answered him, I am as thou art, and my people as thy people, and we will be with thee in the war. Now look at those words that he uses there. I am as thou art. And going back over to 1 Kings 22 adds a little bit of extra in those words there that Jehoshaphat spoke. Is a little more detail. Let's go and look at verses 3 and 4 of 1 Kings 22. And the king of Israel said unto his servants, know ye that Ramoth and Gilead is ours, and we be still, and take it not out of the hand of the king of Syria? And he said unto Jehoshaphat, wilt thou go with me to battle to Ramoth-Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, my horses as thy horses. So this adds in the horses too. So he's identifying himself fully with Ahab as being with him in every way. And does this remind us of those words that Ahab had used after Ben-Hadad was delivered into his hand? And he called Ahab his brother. I mean, Ben-Hadad his brother. So he was identifying with that wicked man, calling him his brother. Well, now that Jehoshaphat has joined up and they're one family, he's like, well, I'm as you are. We're the same people. We're the same. But Jehoshaphat and Ahab weren't the same. In fact, we're going to see that in the very next verse, because Jehoshaphat's going to insist on having God's word spoken about what would happen in this battle before he goes up there to the battle. He's going to insist on God's word being heard. And when the false prophets are brought out and they all agree with what Ahab wants to do, Jehoshaphat's going to insist on hearing from a true prophet of God, which turns out to be Micaiah in this case. And Micaiah is going to come and prophesy and speak the word of God. So Jehoshaphat's going to insist on hearing the true word of God, no matter what Ahab is trying to accomplish by using his false prophets there. Jehoshaphat's not going to go along with that. So we can see the difference between the two men very much on display in this very account of what happens in these chapters, 1 Kings 22 and 2 Chronicles 18. Yet Jehoshaphat is beginning this saying, I'm as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. I mean, he should not have been involved with this man in any way. He should not have married his son to his daughter, should not be here at this point. And when Ahab is dead and Ahab's sons become kings, he shouldn't be involved with them and helping them in whatever they're doing, but that's going to come up again and again with Jehoshaphat as he's going to have a very difficult time learning this lesson once and for all. But God's going to continue to work with him to learn that lesson. But we can see this error. But for him to speak like this about this ungodly man, this is what is going to lead to that rebuke. And at the beginning of chapter 9, when the Lord sends Jehu, the son of Hanani, who was another of the Lord's prophets at this time, who's going to tell him in 2 Chronicles 19 and verse 2, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. God was angry with Jehoshaphat for this. He was angry with him for being involved in Ahab and trying to help him. He's an ungodly, wicked man, and Jehoshaphat shouldn't have had anything to do with him. But he does, and God rebukes him for it. And he's going to be involved with Ahab's sons, and God's going to rebuke him for that too. So this was wrong on Jehoshaphat's part, saying that I am as you are, and my people as yours, my horses as your horses. So to go along with this wicked man was not the right thing to do at all. Again, lessons to be learned. I mean, what happens? Well, this is family now. How many of us are going to have everyone in our family, an extended family, and in-laws and everything, where everybody is following the Lord like they should be doing? Where is such a family? There isn't one. Now, if we happen to have a family with Christians and our extended family, we have Christians, and then our spouse's family or in-laws, I mean, that's the way it should be. But is everybody going to do that? And it's a blessing if we have that. And however much we do have that blessing, we need to be thankful for it. But in the end, what's going to happen in every family? We're all going to be tested in this, what the Lord describes in Matthew chapter 10. We're all going to face it one way or another. The question is, who's it going to be in our family? That detail might be a little bit different in each of our cases. But the fact that a man's foes are going to be those of his own household, that's going to be true for all of us. And this is what Jesus said beginning there in verse 34, Matthew 10. He says, "Think not that I'm come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." Well, isn't he the Prince of Peace? Well, yes, he is. And he did come to bring peace between man and God. But did Jesus come to find a way to make peace between those who were serving God and those who aren't? No. In fact, his gospel and his teachings are designed to make that separation between the two. And it's going to bring division between those who love the Lord and those who don't. He said in verse 35, "For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and thy daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Well, that might be easier than some of the others, but whatever it is, families are going to have division, and it's going to be that division that he's speaking about here is going to be based in the difference between those who love the Lord and serve him and those who aren't. He says in verse 36, "And a man's foes shall be they of his own household." That is the truth. "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution," says 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. Now, what's the Lord? Who is the Lord identifying here as being the most likely of those who are going to be the ones to cause us persecution and trouble in our lives? More times than not, or to a large degree, we can expect there's going to be opposition that's going to come from within our family somewhere. Now, of course, the more distant it is, the better, or the fewer the number, the better. Some will have worse cases of this than others. But is there any one of us here that have not had problems with some relatives because of the faith? Well, if we've had none, then sadly that's suggesting that we're doing a Jehoshaphat on this. Because if we're doing what's right, and if we're serving the Lord like we should, there's going to be that conflict there. Now, if we're going around telling all our relatives that we are as they are, and our people as their people, and our horses as their horses, if we have horses, then we got a problem. But that's why the Lord says and puts this to the point in verse 37, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it." Now, is that going to be part of the cost of being his disciple? That we have to hate all others as a master, whether it's father, mother, husband, wife, sister, brother, children, yea, and even our own life also? Do we all have to do that? That's part of the cost that we have to count. If we're not willing to pay that cost, can we be his disciple? Then we can't be. But there's going to be temptation, and that temptation is not just going to be at the very beginning. The devil's going to bring this temptation up upon us at various times in our lives for us to make compromises and to go along with things that are wrong in order to have peace in the family. Well, what's the price of that peace? Well, Jehoshaphat was paying a very heavy price to have peace with Ahab and with the kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel. And he was paying the wrong price for it, as he was making a compromise and going along and helping an ungodly man. We can't do that. So we need to recognize we're going to have temptation like that also. But let's not fall to it and go along and make compromises and do things that are wrong just because we don't want to have some problem or trouble in our family as a result of it. If the only way we can serve the Lord is going to cause us to have some division with somebody in our family, the Lord said that's going to happen. And we need to accept that as the cost of being his disciple. Does that mean we have to go out and try to make the way that we deal with others to be as difficult, as obnoxious as possible, and then feed into that or create problems that we don't need to? That's, no, of course not. There's the right way to do things. There's the right way. We have to speak the truth in love. We have to speak that truth in meekness and all of those things and be gentle towards all. But if we're speaking the truth, living it the right way, and then somebody's going to hate us anyway, somebody in our family or whoever else. I mean, we have to, as much as lies within us, live peaceably with all men. But if the cost of our following the Lord, having done all of that, is that they're going to hate us and persecute us, well, they did that to the Lord first, and we're not better than he is. So back in 2 Chronicles chapter 18, even after saying those wrong words and identifying with Ahab and the fact that he's even there, at least Jehoshaphat does the right thing in the next verse, verse 4. "And Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, Inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. Therefore the king of Israel gathered together of prophets 400 men, and said unto them, Shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And they said, Go up, for God will deliver it into the king's hand." Now, this is right after, as we saw there a moment ago in verse 3 of 1 Kings 22, Ahab had said to his servants that Ramoth and Gilead is ours, and we're not doing anything about it. Well, when he says ours, had that been given to the children of Israel as part of their inheritance? Yes, Gilead had. That was that land, that was part of that land on the east side of the Jordan River that God had given to them after they took and killed Sihon and Og before Moses' death and before they crossed Jordan to conquer the land over there. God gave them that land as part of their inheritance. And those 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, ultimately got their inheritance over there. And those were tribes, and this was land that was under the rulership of the northern kingdom. But what had God told his people? So the basis of what Ahab is saying, it's ours, Well, there is a part of that that's true. It's what God had given to them. But what did God say he would do if they weren't following him with their land and with their enemies? They would lose that land. They would be defeated by enemies. So this was part of God's punishment to Ahab for his wickedness. I mean, how did the Syrians come to take those cities? Now, by the way, you remember back in 1 Kings 20 and verse 34, after that second victory that Ahab was given over Ben-Hadad and the Syrians, when God delivered Ben-Hadad into Ahab's hand and he spared him, and Ben-Hadad made that promise in 1 Kings 20, verse 34, "The cities which my father took from thy father I will restore, and thou shalt make streets for thee in Damascus as my father made in Samaria." And that's when Ahab made a covenant with him. Well, did Ben-Hadad keep the promise when Ahab let him go? Well, why do they still possess Ramoth and Gilead? He said, "I'm going to give you back all those cities that my father took." Why does he still have Ramoth and Gilead? If he had been faithful to his covenant and kept his word, wouldn't he have given Ramoth and Gilead back to Ahab, like he said? Well, yeah, but he didn't do that, did he? He hadn't kept his promise. So he made a covenant. So he was lying. When Ahab let him go, he didn't keep his word. Do you think there was an Ahab Street or Ahab Boulevard in Damascus at this point in time? I seriously doubt it. I very much doubt that he kept that promise either. But Ahab let him go, so he didn't give Ramoth and Gilead back, so now Ahab wants to take it back by force. But who's the one that gave it to the Syrians in the first place, and why? God did, as punishment for Ahab's wickedness. So the problem that he had here with the Syrians possessing Ramoth and Gilead was a problem that Ahab had not so much with the king of Syria or the Syrians at all. It was really a problem that Ahab had with whom? With the Lord, because of his wickedness. Now, how do you solve a problem with the Lord? You got to fix whatever the Lord says you got to fix to have fix your problem with the Lord. For Ahab to get Ramoth and Gilead back, there was one way to do that, and that was to fix or change whatever it was that made God give that to the Syrians in the first place. That means to repent. That was the solution. His problem, this problem, and in fact all of his problems could have and would have been solved if he had repented. If he had turned away from all that wickedness, repented, and made his decision that he was going to live for his Maker, that he was going to seek and serve the God of heaven with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. If he had made that decision, what would have happened with Ramoth and Gilead? He would have gotten that back. He would have gotten back all that land. He would have had, everything would have been well with him in his soul. But that's not what he was doing. Much like we saw with Jeroboam the son of Nebat, when he was deciding he needed to protect his kingdom by forbidding all of his subjects, those in Israel, from going down to Jerusalem three times a year like God commanded. And he made up his own religion for the express design of securing his kingdom. Well, God was the one and the only one that was going to secure his kingdom. And he'd already told him how that would happen. That is, if he kept his commandments like David did. And would it matter that his subjects were going three times a year to the capital of the rival kingdom? No, that wouldn't have mattered at all. Well, did it shake David's kingdom to have the heir to Saul's throne make a covenant with Jonathan and then to take Jonathan's son into his own house and eating at his table like one of his own sons? I mean, who would do that? David, because he believed God. God said, "I'm going to make your kingdom sure. If you follow me and keep my commandments," and he made a covenant with Jonathan, he kept it. So was David worried about, well, he's the heir to the throne, he might conspire against me and I might lose my throne? Not at all. He trusted the Lord. God made a promise. He knew God would keep it. David understood all of that. Obviously, Jeroboam didn't. Ahab doesn't. But that would be the way to get Ramoth-Gilead back, is to repent. But he didn't. So he's going to try to take it back by force. So who's he really trying to take it from? Is he trying to take it from the Syrians, or is he trying to force it out of God's hand? He's going off to Ramoth and Gilead to try to forcibly take away from the Syrians what God had given to them. So he's fighting against God. How's that going to work out for him? it's not going to work out well at all. He's going to die there. God had already told him what was going to happen. He's going to tell him again. But so this, the whole basis for Ahab going there is wrong. And he's not addressing what the real problem is. He has another opportunity to, right there when Jehoshaphat says to him, "Inquire, pray thee at the word of the Lord today." How does Ahab respond to that? He gathers together 400 prophets, so he's going to overwhelm him with numbers. How many men does Jehoshaphat, how many do we need to hear God's word through? I mean, is it by how many different ones say it? Is it the numbers that matter, or is it whether they were speaking God's truth that mattered? How many ended up speaking God's truth this day? One, Micaiah. And whose word was right and true? Micaiah's, because it was God's word. That was the only source of God's word this day. 400 on the other side, all agreeing. So you have 400 on one side and you got one on the other. This is a lot like chapter 18, isn't it? When you had Elijah and you had the 450 prophets of Baal over there. Well, same situation here. The numbers, the sheer numbers that were on the false or wrong side was not going to turn their lie into truth. But Ahab brings these 400 false prophets out there, asks them, "Shall we go up to battle or should he forbear? Should I not go up?" And they all said, "Go up, for God will deliver it into the king's hand." Well, that's a lie. God wouldn't. So Jehoshaphat recognizes that this is not God's word, because he says in verse 6, is there not here a prophet of the Lord? And that's the Hebrew word Yahweh there. That's Jehovah. A prophet of Jehovah besides, that we might inquire of him. So he's recognizing these are false prophets. These are not prophets of the true God. Is there not a prophet of God, of the true and living God here, that's going to speak God's word so we can hear it from him? So Jehoshaphat's rejecting the words from these false prophets. He knows they're false, and he knows their words are lies, and he knows what they're saying has no value at all. He's not going to listen to it or accept that. So we can see Jehoshaphat, the goodness that's in him on display there. And then Ahab's going to tell him, well, there's this one Micaiah that he hates because he never has anything good to say. Well, we're going to have to leave it off there this morning, as we're out of time. Lord willing, we'll continue there at verse 7 next time here in 2 Chronicles 18, and we'll try to tie in the corresponding verses from 1 Kings 22, Lord willing. So we'll resume our study there next Lord's Day, if he's willing, and we'll close now, let's see. Brother Samuel, can you get down here pretty quick and where you can be heard and lead us in prayer as we close?